Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
We're going to be considering verses 1 through 6. And I've titled this sermon, The Divine Judge Who Saves His People. The Divine Judge Who Saves His People. Starting in verse 1, chapter 63 of the book of Isaiah, says, "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." No, it's a heavy passage for Sunday morning, but this is the Word of God, and I think that there are some beautiful lessons that we can sort of derive from this text, and I hope that I'm able to highlight that for you all here. Now, the book of Isaiah has many unique features, as I'm sure most of you are aware. But the ones that strike me the most are the gospel theme throughout the book of Isaiah and the numerous messianic prophecies. The prophecies about Jesus that are just that weave through the whole entire book. The book of Isaiah prophesies the birth of Christ, it prophesies the incarnation, the humble life of Christ, the gospel ministry of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the suffering of Christ, his substitutionary atonement is prophesied, and his second coming is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And it does so in a profoundly detailed manner. A profoundly detailed manner. Now, it's worth noting, as we look at this text, how the people in the Old Testament viewed the main character that we're going to be looking at here in this passage. And I want us to consider that and contrast it with how the New Testament interprets it. Because we're going to be looking at this passage through the scope of the New Testament. We're not going to be in the mindset of an Old Testament audience. Because to an Old Testament audience, this divine warrior was who? It was Yahweh. It was God. It was the God of Israel. So this is the way that the Old Testament saint would view this passage. He saw Yahweh in this text. But to us, who are on the other side of history, who are in the new covenant, who have received the full revelation of God, this divine warrior that we are looking at today, that we're considering, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. And this is an Old Testament depiction of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is a glorious passage. It's marvelous. It showcases Christ in all his regal splendor and divine power. It displays him as judge, the judge of the universe. All his majesty, all his glory are in display right here. Now, I want to preface the exposition by saying this. This event is going to literally happen in the future, right? Christ is going to come back. That is going to happen. We know he is going to come back. But there's a lot of symbolism in this passage. And so, although this is an eschatological event that will occur in the future, we need to consider the symbolism very carefully here and understand that some of the things aren't to be taken literally as we move through the passage. So I want us to kind of have that mindset, have that approach. And again, we will be approaching it from a New Testament hermeneutic or a method of interpretation. Now, really quickly, just a quick background of the book of Isaiah. The book was authored by the prophet Isaiah, who had a robust ministry. His ministry spanned the reigns of four consecutive kings in the kingdom of Judea. And he prophesied from 739 BC to 686 BC. And so, I mean, this is astounding, right? He wrote these words 700 years before Christ was born. And the prophecies of Christ that he preserved, that he wrote down, have been fulfilled to a T. 700 years before Jesus was born. It's a powerful, powerful thing to think about. And I mean, his track record is good, right? Because all of the prophecies have been fulfilled in terms of Jesus' first coming. So we can be confident that the prophecy of the second coming will materialize. It will be fulfilled. Now, the first king that Isaiah was prophesying under was King Uzziah. And this king, he was a good king. He reigned for 50 plus years, and he actually developed the country in a powerful, significant way. He developed its military presence. The economy was booming. There was a strong political presence in Judea. And so it was a good, prosperous reign on the part of King Uzziah. But spiritually speaking, during that time, as has been the case most of the time in the history of Israel, spiritually speaking, the people became bankrupt spiritually. Their spiritual state began to deteriorate. And so this is when God began to stir up Isaiah to prophesy to the people. And if you look at the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, you see a powerful, strong indictment, a strong rebuke that is being told to the people on the part of Isaiah. Very strong rebuke in that first chapter, rebuking the people for their sinfulness and the rebellion against the goodness of God. And so this is sort of the environment in which the book of Isaiah began to be written. And it's interesting, I didn't put this in my notes, but I think it's worth noting now. The book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. There's 66 chapters in it, much like the Bible has 66 books. Now, if you study the whole book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters deal primarily with the judgment of God. Yeah, there's hope in there. There's some good and positive things, spiritually speaking. But there's a lot of talk about judgment and sin and rebuke. Much like the first 39, the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? But in the final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, just as there's 27 books in the New Testament, the theme is redemption The theme is salvation. The theme is blessing, restoration, much like the New Testament, right? And I bring that up because the immediate context of our passage is in the final 27 chapters, right? Obviously. And so the previous chapter, God speaks of the restoration of his people. Chapter 62, the Lord uses language of rejoicing over his people, of restoring the former glory of his people. He speaks of watchmen that are positioned in strategic places along the walls of Jerusalem to ensure the security of his people. He speaks of the salvation of his people in the preceding chapter. And so now we come to this passage, and there is a connection here. Although there are some hard statements in these verses, we're looking at a passage that has to do with the salvation of the people of God. This is what we're considering here. So my first point, we're looking at the first verse right here. The victorious divine warrior, verses 1 through 3. We'll take the first verse. And I have written right here, this is the watchman's inquiry, right? Let's read the first verse again. Who is this, the watchman speaking, Isaiah speaking, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And so this is the picture here, that Isaiah is standing on the wall of Jerusalem, facing to the south, and he is serving as a watchman. And he sees this obscure, mysterious, warrior-like figure that is approaching what we know to be the city of Zion, the city of the redeemed, looking at this from a New Testament standpoint. Now, the divine response that this warrior figure gives indicates that the warrior is Yahweh himself, as I've already alluded to. It is the Messiah approaching the holy city. For there is only one who speaks in righteousness, right? There is only one who is mighty to save. So this is Christ. This is Christ, the conquering king that is approaching the city of Zion, the city of the righteous, the city of God. And it is also apparent to the watchmen that this king has just experienced a victorious war campaign. Look at the text right there. It says that Isaiah sees him marching in splendid apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. This king wasn't weary. This warrior wasn't walking in defeat. No, he was walking in strength, victorious, approaching the city of God. Notice also that the text here states that the divine warrior is coming from Edom. He's coming from Edom. Now, Edom was southeast of Israel, of Jerusalem here. And Bozra is actually the capital city of Edom. Now, Pastor Ed, if you recall, did a great job giving us a background of the twin sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, last week. We talked about that. And it's interesting how God in his providence made that happen, because I did not plan this. But what he talked about in his sermon relative to that has significance here. You recall that Esau is the father of the nation of Edom. So the Edomites descend from Esau, While the Israelites, those who inhabit Judea, Jerusalem, are descended from Jacob. And if you recall again, God sovereignly chose to give who the covenant promises and blessings? Jacob. He chose the younger twin over the older twin, Esau. Now, the Edomites have a history of being a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. All throughout the history of the kingdom of Israel, the Edomites were a thorn in their flesh. They were subdued by King David, but they had always been in opposition. They had never had a good relationship with their brethren, the Israelites. And so they are typified in Scripture as a nation that has rejected God, the God of Israel. They are a godless nation. Now, in Scripture, the father of the Edomites, Esau, is depicted as a man after the flesh. A man after the flesh. A man who despised his birthright for a morsel. A man who is degenerate and a reprobate. Recall in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 16, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God," the author writes, "that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." In Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, we went over this last week with Pastor Ed also. That's that infamous verse that speaks of God's sovereign election and his love, his salvific love for one, and his withholding of that salvific love for the other. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And so, throughout Scripture, we have this consistent picture of God's sovereign election in terms of his choosing Jacob and his passing over the brother of Jacob, Esau. And so, in our passage, because we're looking at it through a New Testament lens, the reference to Edom here, it goes beyond just the physical lineage of Esau, right? It actually encompasses all who have followed in the moral footsteps of Esau. The passage here is a spiritual representation, a symbol. The reference to Edom, that is a symbol to the God-hating world in its entirety. This is what Edom represents in our text. It is the God-hating world in its entirety. Those that have been passed over by God. Those who have been in rebellion against God, who have rejected his gospel, who have chosen their sin and chosen to hate and reject God. It's the unbelieving world. And Jesus is approaching the city of God, coming from the direction of having executed a successful war campaign over the country of Edom, over the people who have rejected him. The people who have been consigned to eternal fire. Moving on to verses 2 through 3, we see divine judgment here. The watchman continues to inquire of this divine warrior. He says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" Look at the divine response. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath." their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And so we see a shocking response that the divine warrior gives the watchman as he inquires about his raiment, about his clothes. It's obvious that his attire should not be red because it's spattered. The red is spattered all over him. It probably was originally white. And he's wondering why it is that there's red all over his garment. And the divine warrior says that it's the blood of people. It's the blood of the people that he has conquered and he has judged. It is the blood of his enemies. Now, some people interpret the blood that stained the attire of Christ's clothing as the blood that he shed on Calvary. But I don't think that that fits in the narrative here. I don't think that that fits in this context. This is the blood of his enemies. Now, in Scripture, the winepress is used as a metaphor for the wrath of God and divine judgment. The trampling of grapes. And I want us to think about that for a quick second, right? I mean, Scripture uses the metaphor of a winepress as when God is going to judge the ungodly humanity. And think about how easily it is to crush grapes. You hop in there and you just begin to crush the grapes, and it's very simple to do. It's a mess. It'll make a mess, but it's very simple to do. And I think that that's significant. This judgment that God is going to bring about one day is not going to be a difficult thing for him. It's a simple thing for the omnipotent God to judge the enemies of his people and to save his people from the enemy. It's a simple thing for God to do and to accomplish. Now, the blood here symbolizes, in Scripture, it symbolizes the life of man. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, do you recall when Noah had passed through the flood and God began to recede the waters that had engulfed all of the known world back then, all of the whole globe? And he made a covenant once Noah was on dry land. He made a covenant with him and he began to give him instructions as to how he should deal with food and what animals he was to be able to eat and how he's supposed to eat the animals. And he gives him some specific instructions regarding the blood of the creature. God, speaking to Noah, states, "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So there is an important dynamic here in terms of the blood of creatures, the blood of man specifically. And so the life of man is basically spattered all over the Lord Jesus Christ. And this indicates that Jesus has taken their life. This is the symbolism here. Jesus has taken the life of the ungodly. The wages of sin is death. This is the judgment of God against the wicked, against evil. And so we see the picture of the Messiah here executing divine judgment on the unbelieving world. They are crushed under the heavy weight of divine justice, and their life is obliterated. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John actually borrows from the passage that we're looking at today. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle John describes to us in a very picturesque and specific manner the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you get a chance, I really would encourage you to look over that passage, compare it with the passage that we're studying today, and kind of just dig in and see the correlation there. It's the beautiful, beautiful correlation that there is. And I'll go ahead and read it. It starts off in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And check this out. So this is Jesus coming from the clouds of heaven with the armies of heaven to judge the Antichrist, the devil, and all of those who have loved the devil, the god of this age. It says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. You see that? And that reference right there to the nations corresponds with my interpretation of the reference of Edom here in our text. That it goes beyond just the physical country of Edom. Edom is a spiritual representation of all that are antagonistic to God. So he comes to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, our beautiful Savior, trampling his enemies underfoot. He is a righteous king, zealous for the glory of his Father, possessing an infinite hatred for evil. So in this text, in Old Testament terminology, we have a picture of the final day in which Jesus will destroy the enemies of his precious elect people. He will destroy the Antichrist. He will destroy sin. He will destroy every wicked person. He will destroy the devil. I don't know about you, but that to me is great news. I mean, I know this is a hard passage, but I mean, what a glorious, glorious truth. One day, all evil will be vanquished. I understand this perhaps is making some of us recoil. I know that when I first encountered this passage, I was kind of shocked by it. But I want us to kind of understand that, and remember this, that God is not embarrassed of his wrath. He's not ashamed of his wrath. He puts it on full display right here for all the world to see. So we shouldn't be embarrassed of it or try to kind of navigate around it or avoid it. Let's deal with it and learn from it. This glorious truth should cause us to tremble and glorify him as a righteous judge. In fact, I don't know if you recall, but in the book of Revelation, heaven praises the Lord for his righteous judgments. Revelation chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. Just after an angel had poured a bowl of God's wrath on the earth, he states, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they, the wicked on the earth, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, the altar that had the blood of the saints and the martyrs underneath it declares, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The wrath of God is praiseworthy. We can glorify God for his justice, his power that is put on full display, his overcoming of his enemies and our enemies. So considering the final three verses here, my second point, I've called the judgment redemption paradox. The judgment redemption paradox. Salvation coincides with judgment here. Let's read verses 4 through 6. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, the divine warrior continues. And my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And so the Messiah continues his response, and he provides a reason for his act of judgment. The day of judgment had arrived. The day of salvation had arrived. There is a day in God's timeline that he has decreed in eternity past, in which the final judgment will occur, and it will be accompanied by the culmination of the salvation of his people. Both are going to happen simultaneously. God is going to judge the wicked, the devil, the Antichrist, and he is going to glorify his people when he comes again. This is the when you hear the whole talk of the rapture occurring, this is the resurrection of the righteous. When Jesus comes again, the resurrection of the dead will occur. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. And those of us who remain will be transformed. We will be glorified. We will receive new bodies. We will experience our final and complete salvation on that day. But simultaneously, God's fury and wrath will consume the evil world system. Now, I don't know about you, but me, when it comes to the subject of salvation, I often focus mainly on my eternal destiny. Like, yeah, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell, right? God saved me. He redeemed me. He restored my life. I think about my personal salvation. And I do think about others, and I want to share the gospel with people. Obviously, I want them to be able to partake in Christ and to be able to escape the judgment that is to come, and to be able to know Christ, to know the gospel and the glories thereof. I want this for people. But I often think about salvation in just that sense, in terms of our eternal destiny. Now, that's all scriptural and that's all good, but it's not a complete picture of what the salvation is that we will experience. And part of the salvation that we are going to experience is precisely what I've been describing. It's that Christ is going to save his people from the persecution that they experience in this life and the constant barrage of diabolical opposition. He saves us from that. He delivers us from that. And he accomplishes it how? By judging the wicked, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, it says, Paul speaking, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when," check it out, "the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." We'll be saved from the suffering that we experience in this life. He will save us. This victorious divine warrior will secure our salvation. And notice that the Messiah here says that he alone accomplishes this salvation judgment paradox. There are three divine acts in which God works alone: creation, salvation, and judgment. And he will execute this alone. No one helps him. There's no one that can help him in this act. We definitely do not contribute anything to this. Jesus alone does this. Think about his power. That's a display of an omnipotent power, single-handedly destroying his enemies, the Lord Jesus will. And in this picture, we see that the king has returned victorious from his war campaign to his chosen city, the city of Zion. He has saved his people. He has saved his people. So, just a summation of what we just saw. At the end of the age, Christ will return. He will execute judgment on spiritual Edom. He will simultaneously complete the work of salvation for his elect people who dwell in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, forever. This is what the picture is portraying here to us in this text. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. This king, savior, and judge will forever vanquish all evil at the end of the age, and he will set up his everlasting kingdom where we, his people, will dwell forever in peace, in rest. It's one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe our eternal destiny. For those who believe in Christ, we enter in his rest. Oh, I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. It's a tremendous reality. We'll be delivered from all suffering, from all pain. Every tear will be wiped from our eye. And Christ alone accomplishes this for you. It's all Christ. It's all him.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.